Chapter 3, this morning we're reading 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. And I must apologize that I'm getting over a cold this morning. Hope you'll bear with my voice, which could be nasal at times or raspy at other times. I'm just glad that I have a voice that I can talk to you about God's Word. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Congregation of Christ, suffering for being a Christian was one of the great matters that occupied Peter's mind as he wrote this first epistle that we've been studying. In chapter 1, Peter said that the faith of Christians is far more valuable than gold, but he immediately added right after that, that like gold, our faith is refined in the fire. The trials we undergo in this life, the sufferings we endure, purify our faith. He wrote in chapter 2 that believers in Christ are subject to the powers of government. There's good government and there's bad government. There are righteous kings and rulers and there are unrighteous ones. Some of them will persecute Christians. As Peter wrote, the clouds of persecution were forming on the horizon for the early church. And Peter himself, not too far away in the future, would be a casualty of the persecution that would come under the Roman Emperor Nero. It was important for Peter to write to God's strangers and exiles so that they would know how to face persecution. The persecution might arise from the rulers or authorities of the government. It might come from masters who were harsh and unjust with their Christian servants. It could even come from an unsaved spouse. In all these things, Peter says, Christians are to be respectful and submissive to those who are over them. For Christians recognize that God has established the authorities that exist. He rules over them. He directs them. And even when they use their power to persecute his people, God is in control. Now our section in verse 8 begins with the word finally. And that word doesn't mark the beginning of a new section in this letter of Peter. It's a summing up of everything that he said up to this point. How should a Christian face persecution? Well, Peter gives us that answer in the terms of four directives. The first one you find in verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. There are five adjectives in the original, and they all indicate that the Christian is to pursue peace in all of his or her relationships. Harmonious is the first one. It means to seek to be in agreement. The opposite would be to be disagreeable. Peter's saying that Christians should seek as much as possible to be in agreement with one another. Christian harmony is an expression of Christian unity. As we face a persecuting world, those who oppose us must see that Christians stand together, that we're not constantly bickering with each other, but rather that we stand united because of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, live in harmony with one another. The second adjective he uses is sympathetic. Maybe some of you can remember the science experiment you may have done when you were younger, where you take two tuning forks and you hold them at a distance of maybe 10 inches or a foot apart from each other, and you strike one, and then the other one starts vibrating. It's a phenomenon they call sympathetic vibration. An action in the one causes a reaction in the other. Peter says, we're to be sympathetic. When one believer suffers, the rest of us feel the weight of that suffering. And the reason for our sympathy is because we're united to our brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord through our union with Christ. Being sympathetic is the opposite of being stoical or uncaring. And Peter knew that it would be so easy in a time of persecution to harden yourself so that you didn't feel either your own hurt or the hurt of others. But he says that's not what we're to do. We're to be sympathetic to the hurts of others as well. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to weep with those who weep. The third adjective he uses is loving the brotherhood. It's actually the word Philadelphios. You know, the city of Philadelphia, it's named that because it's called the city of brotherly love. That's the word that he uses here. When you become a child of God through the miracle of being born again through Christ, you have a new spiritual family. Every other true believer is a brother or sister in Christ to you. And we're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in a manner that transcends even ordinary human relationships. Jesus commanded it. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You know, it's often been said that church history records that great love that Christians in the early church had towards one another during those early centuries of persecution. One of the things that amazed the pagan world was how Christians cared for one another. It caused the pagan world to say, "See how they love one another." Peter says, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love the brothers, and then his next adjective is compassionate. Be compassionate. If anyone should exemplify compassion, it's the believer in Jesus. The reason why we are children of God is because God has had compassion on us. We've received mercy and compassion from God, which we didn't deserve. And as a result, we need to be compassionate towards others. Even to those who don't deserve our compassion, such as those who persecute us. When we show compassion, we're reflecting God's compassion that He's had on us. And then the last adjective that Peter uses is the word humble. He says, be compassionate and humble. If we want to make an impact on our world for Christ, we will need to be humble. Everything about the gospel is humbling. We receive grace which we didn't deserve. We recognize that we're sinners since the day we were born. We're powerless to do anything to procure that grace from God. And even our ability to receive that grace, our faith, came as a gift from God. Well, as long as we remember those things and keep those before our eyes, it'll keep us humble. But if we're not humble, our witness will be lost. How do you feel when you're in the presence of someone who thinks more highly of himself or herself than they should? You know what our natural inclination is? Our natural human nature wants to do? It wants to take that person down a notch. Well, if the world thinks that we think that we're better than others, they'll not only despise us, but they'll despise the Lord Jesus, whose name we bear. And so that's why, over and over again, the Bible teaches us not to seek to be great, not to seek to put ourselves in a position above others, but to be servants. The name we should glorify is the name of Christ, not our own. I think of that hymn that we sometimes sing that has that verse. It says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. All the glory must go to Jesus, and we must exhibit true humility." We're to be harmonious, sympathetic, full of brotherly love, compassionate, and humble. These five adjectives which Peter uses to describe the Christian combine to say one thing. Christian, as you live out your life, pursue peace. It's a positive statement of how Christians should conduct themselves in the face of persecution. In verse 9, Peter gives us a second command. It's stated as a negative. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Do not repay evil with evil, but with blessing. Our human reaction is to repay evil with evil. If someone is condescending towards us, we want to take them down a notch. If someone embarrasses us or hurts us, we want to get back. And often we feel so righteous about doing those things. But Peter says, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Instead, bless. And you know, Peter didn't just make this teaching up himself. That's what the Lord Jesus taught. And I'm sure Peter remembered being there when Jesus gave those words in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting anything back. then your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, because He is grateful, He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Then Peter goes on and gives us the reason in verse 10, why not to pay back evil for evil? And he quotes from Psalm 34. Actually, this is the third time in 1 Peter that Peter refers back to Psalm 34. We read this psalm earlier in our service. It's a psalm of the righteous man whom God helps. The first time Peter referred to Psalm 34 was in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. There Peter wrote, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That's a reference from Psalm 34:8, where we read this morning, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." When you become a Christian, you come to taste the goodness of the Lord. You come to know exactly how truly good God is. Most people, before they become Christians, think that if they become a Christian, they'll miss out on something. You see, they don't believe that God is truly good. But if you read these verses in Psalm 34, the next couple of verses, you'll see that it's quite different than that. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." One of the greatest lies that Satan tries to put before the unbeliever is that somehow you'll be unhappy or you'll miss out on something good by becoming a Christian. But the Bible says that those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. By the way, just a little aside while we're looking at this particular verse, I'd like to point out something that you just might very easily miss. In 1 Peter 2:3, where Peter says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, who's the Lord that he's speaking of? Well, it's obviously the Lord Jesus, because when you go on to the next verse, Peter goes on, he says, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, well, he confirms that he's talking about Jesus. You've tasted of the Lord that He is good, of Jesus. But if you look back in Psalm 34 in your Bibles, you'll see that it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And the word "Lord" is in all capital letters. You see, the Bible does that when it's translating the word Yahweh. But Peter applies this to Jesus without the slightest hesitation, because Peter understands that Jesus is Yahweh. Somehow the Jehovah's Witnesses always seem to miss that. But it was like the air Peter breathed. Of course Jesus is Yahweh. Well, that's the first place that Psalm 34 is referred to. The second place that Peter refers to Psalm 34 is in chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. The righteous man is the one who, in the words of Psalm 34, and here's a quotation, Psalm 34, 13 through 16, keeps his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking lies, he turns from evil and does good, he seeks peace and pursues it. He looks to the Lord for justice, for he knows that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Who is this righteous man? Well, it's Jesus. And so Peter writes in chapter 2, verses 22 to 23, "He, Jesus, committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. They hurled their insults at him, and he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he looked to the Lord for justice, just as Psalm 34 said. Jesus was the righteous man of Psalm 34, Peter's pointing out, and we're to follow in his steps. Well, now here in chapter 3, Peter refers to Psalm 34 once again. And he refers to those verses 12 through 16 of Psalm 34 when he writes, starting at the beginning of verse 10, "For whoever would love life and see many good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now we've already said that's how Jesus was, and now Peter makes the point again, that's how you should be as well. The point is that when we face persecution, we should conduct ourselves righteously by not rendering evil for evil, but instead trusting ourselves to God. That's Peter's second directive in our text. Then he goes on to say, in verse 13, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you're doing good and everybody can see it, don't you see that that has a restraining effect on evil?" When people say all sorts of bad things about you and you don't speak back, what normally happens? Have you ever done that? Well, at first, they might try a little harder to get you angry. But when they don't succeed, they start thinking, "What's wrong with that person? Is he deaf or something? Can't he see that I'm insulting him? He doesn't answer my insults back." Now, it may take a while, but given time, most people will just stop their abuse. And if all the while you're showing that you're eager to do good, that you're blessing and not cursing in return, who's going to hurt you? That's Peter's point. But then in verse 14, he goes on to say, "But even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Here's another Old Testament quotation. I think you see that in the NIV better. The ESV, it doesn't really show up as an Old Testament quotation, but really what Peter's doing is he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, which he quoted from earlier in the book as well. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Well, what does the world fear? The world fears death. The world fears suffering. It fears losing its possessions. But God says, do not fear what they fear. Remember, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So Peter's third directive is to fear. When you're persecuted, you should fear God, but not fear your enemies. And that's a teaching that's run through this whole letter of 1 Peter since Peter began. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, you see that Peter talked about it. He says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." In chapter 2, verse 18, he wrote, "Slaves, submit to your masters with all respect." And the word that's translated respect in our Bibles is actually the word fear. In 1 Peter 3:6, he says, "Be like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what's right and not give way to fear." You see, we're to fear God, but not to fear man. And so in chapter 3, verse 14, he writes, "Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened." And then in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But do this with gentleness and respect." And that word respect, once again, is the word fear. His point is that fear of our enemies turns us away from God. But fear of God keeps fear of our enemies in check. When you're persecuted, do not fear what they fear. Fear God. That's Peter's third instruction. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The reason you can't give way to the fear of man is because you know Jesus Christ as Lord. He rules over all. And Peter learned that by experience. Remember the time when Jesus called him out to walk on the water? The winds and the waves made Peter afraid, but Jesus showed himself to be Lord over the forces of nature. And he called Peter to walk out to him on the water. And Jesus showed himself to be Lord over death by rising from the grave. He's the Lord of all. And so Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Place yourself under his lordship. Then your fears will be under control. And always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Peter's last injunction concerns hope. Believers facing persecution must never lose their hope. Hope has also been a theme in this epistle from the very start. The third verse, chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Same chapter, verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." Verse 21 of chapter 1. "Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God." Chapter 3, verse 5, in talking about how Christian women are to behave towards their husbands, he says, For in this way the holy women of old, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. And then chapter 3:15, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." When we face persecution, we must pursue peace, not repay evil for evil. Fear God rather than what men fear and the threats of men. And you must hold on to your hope in Christ. Never let go of your hope. 1 Peter says, show your hope by the conduct of your lives. Then, as you have opportunity, give testimony to your hope by your words. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope you have, the certain hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're to be prepared. We should never be caught off guard when we have the opportunity to share our hope. That's why knowing a form of a gospel presentation like Two Ways to Live is such a useful thing. We should be prepared when the opportunity comes, when we're asked for the reason of, for the hope that we have. We need to be ready. And when that time comes, if we're facing persecution, we shouldn't worry. Jesus said, on my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you say or how to say it. At that time, it will be given to you what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. We're to be prepared, but we're not to worry about what we're to say. We're to trust the Holy Spirit to speak through us. But trusting the Holy Spirit to equip us in that hour isn't contrary to being prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. One of the misunderstandings that people in our day sometimes have about the Holy Spirit is that they think that spontaneity is of the Holy Spirit, but something that's prepared in advance cannot be. But there's no basis in the Bible for such a claim. In fact, there's much in the Bible that would absolutely refute such an idea. The Scriptures themselves were given by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you look at those Scriptures, you find that they seldom came with that kind of spontaneity that so many modern Christians seem to think is a mark of the Spirit of God. You can see that some of the Scriptures, Luke, when he wrote the Gospel, he researched it and he worked at it. Some of the Psalms, they're compositions that took much time to write. There's nothing against, when you prepare something, as saying that the Holy Spirit can't be with you in your preparation. And so when Jesus says, don't think about what you're going to say, he's not saying that we should go into situations unprepared. He's saying, rely on God when you go through it. Be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope you have in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are not opposed. Peter says, when you do this, when you give the reason for your hope in Christ, do it with gentleness and respect. Again, the word fear. The fear of God in reverence towards Him. Do it in such a way that no one can speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. We should seek to be winsome when we present the gospel of Jesus. Not condescending. Not looking down on other people and giving offense that way, but proclaiming the truth. And then Peter says, remember, it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Persecution isn't something that Christians have a secret desire for, but it isn't something that they should dread either. We're to expect it, and we're to know how to conduct ourselves when we face it. We're to pursue peace by living in harmony and being sympathetic, being full of brotherly love, compassionate and humble. We're not to pay back evil for evil, but rather to bless. We're to fear God, but not to fear man or what man can do. And we're never to lose sight of our hope, and to be ready for opportunities to share it. The church at the time that Peter wrote was entering a time of persecution that God used mightily to promote the honor of the name of Jesus. Those who stood for Christ and paid the price of suffering, often sealing their testimony with their blood, God used to make His kingdom grow. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not think that it would be strange or unusual if God should call His church once again to suffer for His name. here in His Word. He's given us all the instruction we need to know how to face the persecution of a world that's at war with Him. And that world that's at war with Him often turns its hatred toward His people. When that day comes, may He find us faithful. And may we conform to these instructions which we have here on the sacred page. Amen. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank You that Your Word equips us for everything we need, Lord, to live in this world. Father, may each of us in our hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. May we be willing, Lord, to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus, as so many of our fellow Christians have done before and do around the world. Lord, give us the grace to be truly humble and seek peace in our relationships. Help us to put aside all thoughts of vengeance. Help us to truly fear and respect You, Lord, but not to fear what men may do to us. And help us to rejoice in that hope that we have through Jesus Christ. That in the end, Lord, You will triumph over all evil. And Your kingdom is the only kingdom that will remain. Father, help us in our testimony to be winsome and true and faithful to You. Hear our prayers, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.